About 2 months ago, maybe a month ago, I received this publication in the mail. It's titled The Marriage in Society Report, a research project of the Oregon Family Council Education Foundation. They made these available to counselors, pastors, other community leaders in an attempt to strengthen marriages in our community and in our nation. There are some very interesting statistics in this. I'll share some of those in just a moment. But this particular paragraph I found intriguing. The percentage of first-time marriages that end in divorce is now well below 50%, they report. For example, the overall 20-year divorce rate for couples married in the 1980s, the overall 20-year divorce rate for couples married in the 1980s is 39%, and trending less for couples in the 1990s. While still disappointingly high, the fact that nearly 6 out of 10 marriages do last offers hope that with the right steps, even more can avoid divorce. Now that's good. But we have to be statistically honest. There are, yes, fewer divorces, in part because there are fewer marriages. Also, statistics from this particular publication: the percentage of American married adults in 1960 was 72%. 72% of all adults were married in 1960. In 2008, most recent statistics available, that number was just slightly higher than half. The number of adults in our population that have lived together prior to marriage also contributes to this decline in marriages and subsequently the decline in divorces in those marriages. In 1990, 24% of the Americans here in the United States had cohabited at some point in their adult years. In 2008, that percentage jumps to 44%. Among those who think marriage is obsolete, which would also indicate a lessening in the number of marriages. In 1978, 28% of adults believed marriage was obsolete. In 2008, 30 years later, that number grew to 39%. 39% of all of the adults, the adult population in the United States, believes that marriage is an arcane institution, that it is neither profitable nor beneficial for the people of this world. Now, I am not here to argue public policy. I'm not here to influence a change in the way the American public perceives marriage. I am more concerned with marriages in God's church. In 1999, George Barna of the Barna Research Group reported that among born-again Christians, is there another kind of Christian? Among those identifying themselves as born-again Christians, they had, in 1999, a higher percentage of divorce than unbelievers outside of God's church. That, my friends, must change. And it is for those people in God's church that I speak this morning and seek to influence, to cause these among our brothers and sisters in Christ to look at marriage in a different way. Let's see here. Michael, would you get my bag? I am needing my notes. It's in my office. Thank you. This morning we are continuing in our study of 1 Peter, and you will... Oh, is it? Okay. And you will recall that in this study, at chapter 2, verse 13, we are at a crossroads. There is, Michael, it happened to be in this one. I didn't know it was in there. This will work. Whatever it is, I'll preach this sermon, whatever it is. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13 is a new section in Peter's epistle. He has been talking about a personal response to the glories of God in everyone who believes. And in verse 13 of chapter 2, he's talking about interpersonal relationships. This is how we as individuals respond to a non-Christian society, an anti-Christian government. This is how we respond when we are working for a non-Christian employer. This is how we respond when we are married to an un-Christian spouse. Last week we spent a good bit of time looking at the beginning verses in chapter 3 where Peter talks to wives. And he says, those of you who are married to unbelieving men, Peter said that they were disobedient to the words, to the word. That is, that they refused to believe. Those of you women who are converted to Christ and are in that situation, this is how you are called to live. We spent a good bit of time talking about the responsibility of the wife living in that kind of setting. Now, we didn't talk a great deal last week about the role of the wife. If we were to look over at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, those of you that are familiar with the Old King James translation, it says that the wife is to her husband his helpmeet. A rather good descriptive translation of the role of the wife. Her job is to help her husband be all that God purposes for him to do. And her responsibility in fulfilling that role is to submit to his leadership, to respect his authority. In each of the institutions we find in this second section in 1 Peter, the society, the family, the workplace, the church, we find that believers have the responsibility to place themselves under the authorities in which they find themselves. Now, I want you to look at our text this morning. We're just going to look at one verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Here, Peter's talking to husbands, and he's affirming the same thing to wives, as well as employers, as well as citizens in their particular country, there cannot be authority without submission. The two go together. You remember last week, I made mention of the passage in Job chapter 25, where Bildad, the Shuhite, says this accurately. Dominion and awe belong to him, that is to Yahweh, who establishes peace in his heights. And I pointed out last week that the New International Version translates that phrase, who establishes peace, who establishes order, or he establishes order. It's a good translation, and they harmonize each other well, complement each other well. It is by living in the under the authority that God has provided for us that we find order. And in living in that manner, we find peace. Here's our text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You'll notice the ideas that drive that verse. Live in an understanding way. Show her honor with this result, that your prayers will not be hindered. A command, a result. I'd like to organize this just a little bit differently. I'd like to if you're looking at your notes, I'd like to talk about us husbands embracing God's plan, His role for us, His responsibility for us. I have 3 points under there, and then the result of living God's plan. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the phrase that begins verse 7, you husbands, in the same way. Now, there are some people who will say that means, that phrase, in the same way, means that husbands are to submit to their wives just as wives submit to the husbands. In the same way. That particular teaching is called mutual submission. Now, that particular teaching I might characterize, if I could borrow a word from a gentleman who was a pig farmer who used to be part of our fellowship, that particular teaching is hogwash. The idea of mutual submission is ludicrous. Let me direct your attention here to the screen. David DeWitt wrote, "Today I hear a lot about mutual submission in marriage. Mutual submission is like up-down, black-white, good-bad. It's simply impossible. If it's submission, it's not mutual. If it's mutual, it's not submission. Mutual means to share things equally, and submission means for one to be under the other. Mutual submission communicates that marriage is a 50-50 deal where each partner is in submission to the other. That is, the husband is to show himself to be under the wife, and the wife is to show herself to be under the husband. All that may sound good in our world, but it is totally contrary to the Bible. Picture this. You have a room, and in that room is a private first class and a brigadier general. Who's going to submit to whom? Is there any question who is in the position of authority? Now, that that private might be smarter than the brigadier general. That private might have a much more interactive, engaging, and delightful personality than the general. That private might have much more potential and promise than the general ever dreamed of. Submission says nothing about abilities, interests, gifts, skills, competence. It speaks to who is in charge, who has that mantle of responsibility. The husband's role in the home is to lead that home. He is head of that home. I want you to look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, find verse 3. Paul writes, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God, speaking of the Father, is the head of Christ. Is Christ somehow less worthy than the Father? Such a thought is blasphemous. No, he simply has a different role. The husband is to serve as the head in his family. He may not be the brightest. He may not be the most gifted. He may not be the most talented. I know lots of relationships where the wife outshines her husband in many, many areas. And yet God has given the husband the responsibility, the role to be the head. Back in 1 Peter chapter 3. So what does it mean to be, when Peter writes, husbands, in the same way, if it doesn't mean mutual submission, what does it mean? Well, I want you to notice in verse 1 of verse 3, the very same Greek word shows up. It's translated by the very same phrase, in the same way. Verse 1 and verse 7 point back to the same thing. They point back to Christ at the end of chapter 2, who submitted to the will of the Father. The Father was the head of Christ, meaning that Christ was not somehow a second-class citizen in the Trinity. No, he simply had a different role. The Father was the one who was directing traffic, if I might be so crass. And the Son was fulfilling the designs of the Father's will. So in that sense, Jesus submitted to the Father. In the same way, the wife submits to the Father's will for her as a wife. In the same way, the husband submits to the Father in his role as husband. His role is to be the head. Okay? Though he is spiritually equal with his wife, he is functionally different. There are three things I'd like to focus on talking about the responsibility of the man as he fulfills this role. This is what a head of a family looks like. This is what a husband does in order to fulfill the will of the Father for his life and his family. Number one. fill in the blanks. It's easy. There are only three words, okay? Track with me. Love your wife. Your role, gentlemen, as husbands, is to love your wife. That is how you show your headship. One of my seminary professors, Howard Hendricks, counseled a man in a troubled marriage. I heard him repeat this illustration many times. And in the course of the conversation, he asked the man if he'd ever told his wife that he loved her. To which he responded with incredulity, "Why, yes, I told her I loved her on the day we were married, and I've never taken it back." Sometimes there's benefit in telling your wife with regularity that you love her. I tell my wife every day that I love her. I hope that she gets some kind of mental security out of that. But I need it, probably more than she does, to remind me of where my priorities and where my loyalties lie. But we all know that words are cheap. In Ephesians chapter 5, which is where I get this particular point, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, in response to Paul talking about what a spirit-filled life looked like, that is, a spirit-controlled life, what that looks like, he says to husbands, verse 25, love your wives. But you'll notice that there's a comma there. He continues saying, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men, the standard of your love for your wife is the kind of sacrifice, the kind of selflessness Christ showed for the church. From his many years of counseling ministry, Chuck Swindoll concluded that 9 out of 10 times, did you get that? 9 out of 10 times, the problems in the family are caused by the men. He writes, they don't genuinely love their wives, they love themselves. Too many of you ladies are nodding your head. Men, that must not be true of us. Psychologist and counselor Gary Smalley wrote, recently I asked 5 divorced women individually, if your husband began treating you in a consistently loving manner, would you take him back? Of course I would, each replied. But unfortunately, none had hoped her husband would ever be like that. Smalley writes, because I knew one of the men personally, I had to concur with his wife's hopelessness. If he weren't willing to try, he could win her. If he were willing to try, he could win her back. Unfortunately, he wasn't even interested in learning. Quote, what he doesn't realize is that a lot of women are as responsive as puppy dogs, unquote, one woman explained to me. Quote, if he'd come back and treat me with tenderness, gentleness, and understanding, I'd take him back tomorrow. Because men love themselves more than they love their wives. I remember very distinctly another seminary professor of mine John Martin. I remember very distinctly where I was when he made this statement. He said, "Men, God does not call you to marry the woman you love. He calls you to love the woman you marry. And to love her with this kind of love. Selfless love. Sacrificial love." Let me paint you a picture of what this kind of love looks like. At 4 feet, 11 inches tall, Willie Shoemaker was a giant in thoroughbred horse racing. Over his 41-year career, which ended in 1990 to the best of my recollection, he raced over 40,000 times. He won nearly 9,000 horse races, 11 of which were Triple Crown races. He lived horses. Willie Shoemaker breathed horse races. Problem. The woman he loved, the woman he married, her name was Babs. She was allergic, no, deathly allergic to horses. Willie loved horses. But Willie loved his wife. What was he going to do? This is how he solved the problem. Every time he left the track, every time he left the stables, he took a shower and he scrubbed from head to toe, literally. If on his way back home he forgot something, he did the process all over again. When he got home, he did not greet his wife until first he took another shower. Every time. Pretty simple way, isn't it? That's what it means to love your wife. My friends, there is not a genuinely saved woman on this planet, not one, who would refuse to submit to their husband if she knew that her husband loved her in that way. 2nd page of your notes. Point number 2. We're back in 1 Peter 3. Know your wife. First, love your wife. Second, know your wife. Look with me at verse 7 again. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Now some will the hair on the backs of their head will stand on edge when they hear them talking about them being weaker. Feminist Gloria Steinem from years and years ago would be one of them. She said, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Okay. Well, this text does not say that a woman is weaker emotionally, intellectually. What it is saying is that this woman, that this created person is weaker physically. And what a wife needs in her husband is for him to show his strength and to use her strength to protect and to provide. Now that phrase at the middle of verse 7 begins with a statement, live with your wives in an understanding way. It appears to be a command, an imperative. Actually, the verb is not an imperative. It's a participle with the force of a command. And we could literally translate that phrase that I just read in this way: living with according to knowledge. That's literally how the Greek reads. Living with according to knowledge. How is it that you gain knowledge? By learning. Now, some of you are in various trades and professions, and some of you have mastered your craft. Whether it's fixing automobiles, fixing air conditioning systems, fixing elevators. You men can do that work in your sleep. I've seen some of you. No, I really haven't. Really, no. I'm just playing with you. No, there are things that you learn. There are tricks that you pick up in your trade even now. But for the most part, you know how this works. You know how electricity works. You know how motors work. You don't have to continue to be learning and studying all of the time. But when it comes to your wife, that's different. Because she's changing. She's becoming. One writer for the devotional magazine, Our Daily Bread, wrote that he was surprised at his wife's reaction to a particular news report. He wrote, "Wow, that shocks me. I would never have thought that you would land there on that issue." With a twinkle in her eye, she responded, "Your job is to figure me out, and my job is to keep you guessing." Oh, I know that so well. My wife continues to remind me that she is a woman of mysterion, mystery. Yes, and we are always learning. Men, are you a student of your wife? When Peter writes that she is weaker, you are there to provide for her and you are there to protect her. But it doesn't stop there. You're living with her in an understanding manner means that you are a student of her. You are learning. You are searching. You are observing. You are listening. My friends, how much time, men, are you spending learning about, studying, observing, watching your wife in a given day, in a given week? How much time do you invest in your studies? Sometimes people think, well, I just stand up and preach. I only work one day a week, right? Without knowing that with every sermon you hear, I've got 20 hours of study behind it. Apply that same principle to your marriage. How much time do you invest studying your wife? The magazine New Man, in September of 1997, came out with this report. They interviewed 1,500 mall shoppers on a particular day, and they asked them what they wished for the most when they blew out the birthday candles. The responses that the men and women gave were markedly different. The number one wish of women was this: I wish I had more time with my husband. That particular wish among the men ranked number 27. This just for kicks. You want to know what the number one thing that the men wished for? A lower golf score. One time, Mrs. Albert Einstein was asked if she understood Dr. Einstein's theory of relativity. She replied, "No, but I understand the doctor." She was a student of her husband. Men, if the Lord Jesus has changed you and transformed you, He is seeking to reestablish in you the order He originally gave to us in the institution of marriage, among others. Your role as the head means that you have the responsibility to love your wife and to know your wife. Third, you have the responsibility to honor your wife. The end of verse 7 reads this way: "And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." In a completely different context, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes this to his young protege. He says, verse 20, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor." He says, you've got different kinds of dishes. You've got your everyday dishes, and then you have the dishes that fit in the china hutch. The kind of dishes that you pull out only on those very special occasions. That china is your best. Oh, it's not for everyday use. It's for very special occasions. Using that same kind of imagery, think of your wife, men, as a vessel of honor, as an elegant, rare vase that you are to care for and to protect, even with your own life. Some have said that chivalry is dead. And one bystander criticized a man who opened the car door for his wife, saying, "You are demeaning her by not allowing her to do what she is perfectly capable of doing for herself." The man responded, "No. I don't open the door for her because she needs me to do so. I open the door for her to honor her." Peter says that we are to show our wives honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, those of you familiar with the book of Romans will hearken back to verse 17 of chapter 8, where Paul talks about us being fellow heirs with Christ. A redeemed wife and a redeemed husband are fellow heirs with Christ. There is no distinction between male and female in Christ. They are co-heirs. They have different responsibilities. They have a different function in the home, but they have spiritual equality. Peter doesn't use that language. He doesn't talk about them being fellow heirs with Christ. What does he say? They are fellow heirs of what? Of the grace of life. Now, I think Peter is addressing men in verse 7, much as he was the women in verses 1 through 6. As I talked last week, I think that there were a number of women in the early church whose husbands were not saved. They were converted to Christ, but their husbands were not. And so Peter says, this is how you must live to demonstrate the character of Christ. Similarly, I think, Peter is addressing husbands who had come to faith in Christ whose wives had not yet. And so he says to them, this is how you must behave within your role in order to win them to Christ. Love them. Know them. Honor them. As fellow heirs of the grace of life. If God were perfectly just, there would be no one who would know life. If God were perfectly just and instantaneously showed His justice, we would all be dead. It is by His grace that He shows us kindness and He shows us patience and He extends to us His grace. This grace that we call this life. And so He's saying, men, show her honor, for right now you are experiencing the grace of life. Life in this world, right now. And she, your wife, though she still be unsaved, right now she is a co-heir with you in this grace of life. And it is by means of the manner you display in your actions the character and the priorities of Christ that you might have the privilege of winning her to the Lord. Which leads us to the result of living God's plan. Peter says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. The word hindered is a compound Greek word. The root means to cut. Literally, adding the prefix to it, to cut away. The word itself, which we could translate to impede or to arrest, was a military term. And this word hindrance was used when an army went and they cut out a piece of road. They cut a trough, if you will, in the road to hinder, to impede, to arrest the advancement of an army. Imagine a backhoe that was out there digging a trench to keep an army from coming across and continuing their march. Put that picture in your mind. Now there are two lines of interpretation of this particular verse, what it means that your prayers will not be hindered. I'll give both of them to you. I think either one of them is viable. The first interpretation, says that this particular exhortation in verse 7 is directed to men in general about their wives in general. They have the responsibility, as head of the home, to love their wife, know their wife, honor their wife. If a husband does anything but that, or if he fails to do that, if I put it in a different way, that would be sin for him. If that's true, if that's the true interpretation of this, then my sin will hinder my praying. It would be as though if I continued to fail to love and know and honor my wife, it would be as though I have dug a trough, a ditch. I have removed part of the road and my prayers cannot continue. There is something blocking my prayer, my praying. Well, we've got other passages of Scripture that would back this up. I put them in your notes. Let me simply read them quickly to you. From Psalm 66, the psalmist writes, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Proverbs chapter 28, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law," read that, listening and obeying. So there is disobedience there. "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Isaiah chapter 1. This is God speaking. "So when you spread out your hands in prayer," he's speaking to the Israelites, "when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with blood." They were guilty of iniquity. They were guilty of taking someone's life from them. They were guilty of sin. And God says, "I will not listen to your praying, though you multiply your prayers." So that would be a legitimate way to understand 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. My prayers are hindered. A husband's prayers are hindered when he has any kind of sin in his life, but particularly he has in mind that sin of not loving, not knowing, not honoring your wife. And that's a legitimate way to understand that particular verse. Let me give you another interpretation. If I'm correct in inferring from verse 11, as from verses 1 to 6, that Peter is talking to spouses whose other half is not yet saved. He's talking to the converted husband or wife, but the spouse is not. If that's true, then Peter would be saying, "Men, if you fail to love your wife, know your wife, honor your wife, your prayers for your wife's salvation will be hindered. Because you are duplicitous. You are double-minded. You are inconsistent. You're hypocritical. Because you say with your lips that Jesus is the Lord, and yet you don't fulfill, you don't obey what your Lord commands." I conclude with these two statements from some more old dead guys. I love old dead guys. Martin Luther said, "Let the wife make her husband glad to go home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave." Matthew Henry wrote, "A woman was not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled under him, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm, to be protected, and near his heart, to be loved." My friends, my fellow husbands, those of you young men who are husbands to be, even though you might know it, not know it yet, take the initiative. You are the head. You have the responsibility to be what God has called you to be. You are called to be the head of your home. Take the lead. It's as simple and as complicated as this. Love your wife, just as Christ loved the church. Know her, for she is a woman. Honor her as a chosen vessel of the Lord. The burden of responsibility is on you, men. Let's pray. Father, I join those who are married. As one who has fallen down many, many times, I have disappointed my best friend, my lover, my wife, my best friend, many times. And though to the best of my knowledge I've sought forgiveness on those occasions, Lord, I am in need of your grace to cover those gaffes and those gaps in my fulfilling of the responsibility laid on my shoulders. I pray for the men here in my hearing that we will mirror the character of Christ and love our wives appropriately, consistently, just as Jesus loves the church. Lord, find us faithful. In your name we pray. Amen.